I'm going to stand right here this morning, because otherwise y'all are going to feel real far away. Great. Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. As you've been told already, my name is Jeff Vandrocht, and I do serve, along with my wife Ashley, a campus ministry at the University of Washington. We work with graduate students and faculty members, specifically. And we've been doing that for 7 years. We moved here in the summer of 2011 to plant that ministry, and God has blessed it and is now well established. I'm guilty as charged in terms of my Whatcom County roots. My dad is from Linden, grew up on the Pole Road. Not only that, my wife is from Linden. She's not Dutch, but she's from Linden and grew up on a farm on the Pole Road. So you can imagine my first visit to meet her family. So I was asked to say just a few words about our ministry this morning. We do work with graduate students and faculty at UW. When we moved out here, we chose that portion of the UW population in part because, well, there are 45,000 students. You can't minister to all of them. But also because there was a whole variety of ministries to undergrad students already. But there was nobody working with graduate students. And it is a very different population facing different issues, different pressures, different questions. And we felt drawn to that population in particular, as well as to the faculty. So we've been doing that for 7 years. We started with a small group the first year in our living room of the tiny little apartment we were able to rent in Seattle. And every year it's just grown a little bit more, a little bit more. God has blessed us with a house in Seattle, which these days feels like a really big deal. It's I always tell people, we have no business owning the home that we do in Seattle. It's a big place with a huge living room and big dining room and kitchen. It's been a place of hospitality and where we've grown ministry. We actually work now out of a little chapel that is right on University Way, one block off of campus. It's an old Lutheran building that doesn't have a congregation anymore, and so they rent it out to groups like ours. So we meet there every Thursday evening with students. That's our Sunday morning. We have a meal together. We do a variety of things afterwards, whether it's small group Bible studies, large group teachings, worship, lectures from faculty members who are Christians. This is the sort of thing that we do. One of our biggest purposes as a ministry is to help budding academics learn how to follow Jesus as academics. So in other words, you're going to go be a faculty member at a university, probably a secular university. How do you serve Jesus in that context? We spend a lot of our time asking and trying to answer that question. This past year, we developed a new program. It's called the Kuiper Fellows Program. And we are taking a cohort of students every year now, about half a dozen of them, through this program where they're just asking that question in a variety of different ways, getting at it from different angles. And they each are assigned a faculty mentor who's a Christian. And they are learning what it means to be faithful in following Jesus in the academy. It's a lot of fun. We have a great job. I will also add, since that ministry is fairly well established at this point, we are actually taking a new step of faith to plant a second community. And so beginning this summer, we are beginning to plant a church as well that will be accompanying the campus ministry. It's going to be in that same building in the university district because it needs a church. Thousands of students walk by the front doors every day, and there's not a church there for them. And so we're going to put a church in that building with God's help. And so this summer already, this afternoon, I'm going home, and I'm going to lead a core group of the church plant in a conversation of what this church is going to look like. So we have been feeling the tug toward this ministry for a while, but we have a 3-year-old and an 8-month-old. And so we've said we will not plant the church until God provides us with a third pastor to join our team. And God has provided a third pastor to join our team. He's coming in September, and he's amazing. We're super excited to work with him. So things are happening. I'd be more than happy to share more about that with you individually. I could go on all morning. We could skip the sermon. I could just tell you about this church. But This is a worship service. So we are going to spend some time in Scripture this morning. Our text today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. So hear these words from Mark 1, 9 to 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, my love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of the Lord. So welcome to the Gospel of Mark. Don't blink, because you might miss something important. If this text from Mark 1 teaches us anything about its author, it is that he is a man of few words. What Mark recounts here in 7 short verses, the other Gospels dwell on for multiple chapters. Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of his preaching ministry. Matthew and Luke describe these foundational events in elaborate detail. Not Mark, just 7 verses. In 7 verses, he takes us from Nazareth to the Jordan River in Judea, and then out into the desert before he eventually returns us to Galilee. It's as if he's sprinting ahead of us and yelling at us to keep up, to hurry up and follow him, because he's got a story to tell us. In the breakneck pace of this first chapter, it could lead us to believe that Mark thinks that these events are unimportant, that they're just background details we need in order to understand the story he's going to tell. But I think it would be a mistake to sprint through this text to get to what's coming next. And I don't think we're supposed to take Mark's brevity here as a signal that these events are unimportant. Because Mark may be a man of few words, but he chooses those words really carefully. And then he trusts us to be paying close enough attention to pick up what he is saying. And so this morning I want to take a slow look at this very quick account that Mark gives us. Now in Mark's gospel, this is Jesus' very first appearance. In contrast with Matthew and Luke's accounts, Mark skips right over all those introductory stories, the ones about the birth of John the Baptist, Mary and Joseph and their angelic visitors, Jesus' birth, the visits from the shepherds, the magi. Mark doesn't share any of that. As I said, Mark's got a story to tell, and he's wasting no time in telling it. And so in Mark's gospel, this is where we first see Jesus. And it's telling that Mark chooses to introduce Jesus in the way that he does. Because the very first thing that Jesus does in Mark's gospel is get baptized. This is the baptism of John the Baptist. It's a baptism of repentance. Which immediately begs a question, right? Why? Why does the sinless Jesus show up at the Jordan River and get baptized with all the sinners? I mean, I think we would all agree with John the Baptist's reaction to this situation. In Matthew's version of this story, when Jesus approaches John at the river, John protests. He says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John gets it. At this point in the story, John knows better than anyone else who this Jesus is. And so he sees how backwards it is for Jesus to get baptized with the sinners. And yet there he is, the sinless one, taking his place among the sinners. This is the first picture of Jesus that Mark wants us to see. The very first thing that Mark shows us is this tremendous act of solidarity. The sinless Jesus, the Son of God, willingly identifying with broken and needy humanity. Why? Not because he needs to be baptized. Of course not. It's because we need Jesus to be baptized. You and I, we need his solidarity. We need him to be fully with us, fully for us. And that is precisely what we see in Jesus' baptism. It shows us just how fully with us and for us Jesus is. Of course, Jesus' baptism doesn't play out like everyone else's did on that day. Because at Jesus' baptism, the veil between heaven and earth is pulled back. And there's a voice from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I don't know if you caught this, but here in Mark's version of the story, Jesus is the only one who hears the voice. Did you catch that? It's a message meant just for him. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. It's interesting. One of the places where Bible scholars and theologians kind of push the boundaries a bit is when they wonder about just how much Jesus understood who he was. They ask questions like, from what age did Jesus know who he was? How fully did he understand himself to be the God-man sent to save the world? Was that an understanding that had to grow over time? Did he have to learn who he was and what God intended for his life? Of course, there's no way to know for sure the answers to those questions. But what I think we can say is that if Jesus had any doubts about who he was, if he had any unresolved identity issues, I imagine that this voice from heaven put those doubts to rest. He is God's son, loved by God, pleasing to God. But it's not just the voice. It's the voice accompanied by the Spirit. The Spirit that rests on Jesus like a dove coming to rest on a branch. The very presence and power of God anointing Jesus and empowering Jesus to the ministry that lies before him. And then it's that same Spirit who, to use Mark's words, at once whisks Jesus away. At once the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, where for 40 days he is exposed to the elements, to his own hunger, to the wild beasts, and most ominously, to the temptations of Satan. And then I wonder, does that strike you as just a little odd? I mean, just moments after speaking the most affirming and encouraging words that anyone could ever hope to hear, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Just moments after that, the one who spoke those loving words sends Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested, to quite literally face his demons. Does anyone else feel some dissonance with that? This doesn't look like the sort of thing a loving father would do to a son with whom he is well pleased. By my experience, the instinct of a father is just the opposite of this. The instinct is to protect, is to keep safe the child that you love. I'll never forget the day that this really hit home for me. It was a couple of months after our first son, Elias, was born, and I was carrying him up the stairs in our home when my foot slipped, and down we went. But as we fell forward, my body just instinctively rolled over, and I lifted him up in the air. And there was no thinking involved in that. It was pure instinct. That instinct earned me a couple of bruised ribs, but instinct. This is our instinct as fathers and as parents to protect, to keep safe. And yet Mark is explicit. It is God who sends Jesus to the wilderness. It's Jesus' loving Father who by the Spirit sends his son to face down the devil. And then that's an interesting sort of love, isn't it? A love that not only permits suffering, but actually sends the loved one into distress. But then maybe that doesn't sound so foreign to you. Maybe it actually sounds kind of familiar. Because haven't we all at one point or another felt like we've been sent into the wilderness? Haven't we all had our own times of testing, of facing down our demons, whatever shape they may have taken? Maybe some of you are there now in the wilderness. Maybe your wilderness takes the form of addiction. Maybe it's a marriage that's on the rocks and you don't know how to fix it. Maybe your wilderness is the grief you feel at the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the heartache that comes from watching someone you love walk away from the faith. If that's your experience, if you know what it is to wander the wilderness, then you also know the temptation. The temptation is to despair. The temptation is to believe the lie that there is no hope, that God has abandoned you, that there's nothing to be done. The temptation is to believe that your addiction will have the final word, that your marriage is doomed, that your grief will never lift, and that God just doesn't care about those people you love who've walked away from their faith. The temptation is to despair. And in our despair, to turn away from God just at the moment when we most need to be turning toward Him. And then I wonder what sustained Jesus while He wandered in the wilderness. What was it that for Him kept the despair at bay? And that's where I've actually come to really appreciate Mark's very succinct account of this story. Because this account is so short that we can't help but see how each piece fits with the other. We can't help but see how Jesus' baptism relates to His experience in the wilderness. At Jesus' baptism, God speaks words of blessing. They're words that ground Jesus in God's love and give Him a rock-solid understanding of who He is. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And then I cannot help but imagine those words ringing in Jesus' ears as He wanders the wilderness. As His stomach aches with hunger, as the beasts howl, and as the devil teases and tempts Him, I can't help but imagine Jesus returning time and time again to those precious words. Because those words put everything else in perspective. His stomach may ache, but He is God's Son. The beasts may howl, but He is loved by God. The devil may tempt Him, but He is pleasing to His Heavenly Father. These truths may not make the wilderness enjoyable, but they do make it bearable. And in the end, Jesus comes out of the wilderness more grounded and more sure of His call than when He entered. He comes out and He gets to work, preaching that the kingdom of God has come near and inviting anyone who will listen to repent and believe the good news. Friends, you and I are among those who have believed that good news. You and I, just like Jesus, have gone down into the waters of baptism and have had words of blessing spoken over us as well. I've had the privilege now of baptizing both of my sons. And both times I spoke the same words over them. As I splashed water over their little heads, I said, I baptize you in the name of the Father who made you and of the Son who saved you and of the Holy Spirit by whose power may you know how high and wide and deep is God's great love for you. I have to say it fast, otherwise I get weepy. Because those words have come to mean a lot to me. But I could have just as well used the words from our text today. I could have just as well used the words that were spoken to Jesus at His baptism. I could have said, you, Elias, you, Johannes, our God's Son, whom he loves. With you he is well pleased. Because for each of us who have been baptized, for each of us who have come to know the saving power of Christ, those words that the Father spoke to Jesus at his baptism, those are for us too. You are my son, my daughter, my love. With you I am well pleased. That is God's word to you. That is your touchstone. Those are the words that should ring in your ears when you find yourself wandering in the wilderness. Because whatever temptations you face, whatever your demons look like, you are God's child, you are loved, and God is pleased with you. These are the truths that ground us. These are the truths that define us. May God give us the grace to live in the light of them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not cling to glory, but you came down, took on flesh to dwell among us. And you went down even further, choosing to be baptized with the sinners to show your solidarity with us. But you went further still. You went to the cross because you were not content to be God's one beloved Son. Because you wanted your Father to have so many more sons and daughters. For that we give you thanks and praise. Teach us, Lord, to live in the light of the fact that we are loved as God's beloved children. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may hold firmly to your grace, even as we wander the wilderness. Remind us daily of your great love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.